Thank Jermaine for a good song service. I am fighting a terrible cold ever since I got back home. I think been somewhat run down, and it's making it difficult to wear contacts. And then I found out I didn't even have a solution this morning, so I'm going to have to look over my glasses at you, which I hate doing. I hope that doesn't look rude. It probably just looks old, doesn't it? We're going to be in Acts, the 18th chapter this morning, in this hour, if you would like to turn there with me. We read in the book of Acts, in chapter 18, about a certain disciple, about a certain Jew named Apollos. He is mentioned again in the book of 1 Corinthians a couple of times there. Most of us are very familiar with him. While there is really a relatively short amount or a short mention of him and a brief amount of information, I believe that there's certainly some wonderful lessons that can be learned from him as far as character study is concerned. And I'd like to turn our attention toward that, if you would study with me this morning, about this particular Jew named Apollos. As I said, we're introduced to him in Acts chapter 18. I want to begin reading in verse 24. The record says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." As I said, I believe that there are a number of lessons as we look at the information that we have about Apollos. While it is brief, I believe there's a lot to be said about him here. When we think about the information that we have concerning him, this isn't working, whoever's running this part of the show. The Bible tells us that there is a certain, or it gives us a certain amount of information about Apollos. First of all, we might ask the question, who was he? And the obvious answer is, he was a Jew. That's the way that the record starts out, a certain Jew named Apollos. It's very likely that he was a disciple of John the Baptizer. We also know that he was born at Alexandria, which was a chief seat of learning. Alexandria in Egypt. It was one of the cities that was established by Alexander the Great. And it was one of the main cities that would be a place of learning. There was a tremendous library there. We're told that the library at one time contained 7 million volumes. And so the area that he came from was a place where many people there would have been highly educated. And being a Jew, this was even a chief place of learning for the Jews. The school that was found here in Alexandria was similar to that of the school of Gamaliel. You might remember Gamaliel was a chief educator among the Jews. He was obviously, or it seems at least, that he was on the Sanhedrin in Acts the 5th chapter. Thank you. In Acts the 5th chapter, we read about Gamaliel in verse 34 when the apostles had been arrested, and he asked that they be sent out, and he instructed the Sanhedrin concerning them that if these things are of God, we can't fight against it. If they're not, they'll take care of themselves. And then we read about Gamaliel again in Acts the 22nd chapter when the apostle Paul refers to him in verse 3, it refers to himself as being trained up at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He was an educator, obviously. Well, the school that was found in Alexandria was similar to that school of Gamaliel. And Apollos had obviously been a part of that. Now, we would also recognize that Apollos is said to have been an eloquent man. The word that is translated eloquent in the New King James Version and in many of the other versions is the Greek word logios. Now, we are familiar with logos, the word, and it is a Greek word that conveys the idea of a divine declaration of God. But that's not the way that it was always used in the Greek. Obviously, they were not believers in the God of the Bible, the God of heaven and earth. They use the word simply in the idea of knowledge, of that idea of reason and knowledge. And the Bible uses it in its context as true knowledge, the true knowledge that only comes from God. But here is the word translated eloquent. It is logios. And it is a word that can either mean a man who was skilled in the use of words, which would be an obvious meaning of this particular word, but it also would convey a person who was skilled in ideas or thinking. Because for the Greeks, logos or word would convey not only the ability to use words, but the ability to use reason, which was what the words were vehicles of thought to convey reason and to convey logic. And so it may have been that he was a great debater, that he was somebody that was skilled in reason and logic, or it could have meant that he was very skilled in his use of words. Sometimes we use the term wordsmith, and it might have meant that he was both. And as a matter of fact, as we look at Apollos and as we go on through this record and we see what he did when he left Ephesus, I think he certainly was a great debater. He was certainly a man who was skilled in reason and logic and the ability to use truth, but very likely the ability to articulate himself at the same time. So this is the idea behind the word eloquent. And in most cases, it would convey to us that while there is a certain level of natural ability, that being from Alexandria and the school that was so well known there, he was probably a well-educated man, much like the Apostle Paul was. But, you know, when we look at this, I think there are two things to observe. First of all, we need to realize that education is a means to an end. Secular education is a means to an end. And here was a man that had obviously been taught or had this ability in the use of words. We would say vocabulary. And not only vocabulary, but the ability to put these words together, to articulate himself and to use reason and logic. So he was an educated man. Secular education is a means to an end. And in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 13, when the Jews observed Peter and John, they realized that they were uneducated men. And yet we know how powerful they were in the cause of Christ. So I want to tell you, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, education is a means to an end, but it is not something that is essential to being of service in the kingdom. It is interesting that Jesus chose among his ambassadors, his right-hand men, men that were not highly educated. Now, on the other hand, there are some Christians that seem to depreciate any value in education at all. And I believe that the Bible teaches against that. As a matter of fact, we see here that Apollos at least appeared to be a highly educated man and extremely effective in the work of the gospel. Paul was a highly educated man, and he used the education that he had in the work that he did. So let's not go to either extreme, to where we bow down at the altar of secular education and think that that's the most important thing for our kids to do, or that it's the most important thing for us to do, so that we would neglect Wednesday night Bible study or Sundays, for that matter, in order to get our degree, in order to take the classes that we need to take. We are not ever to bow down at the altar of education and to put it before the Lord in any way. And I think that all of us have had a struggle here and there with things related to this. I know that I certainly did when I was in college. And I'm not saying that I never failed in that regard. But I think that all of us who did fail in that regard look back on it with regret. And we realize that wasn't the most important thing. What I missed out on whenever I did put my classes ahead of the assemblies of the saints, what I missed out on was the most important thing. Zach was teaching the high school class last week, and he was talking about this very thing and about the most important thing for young people to have is going to be in that assembly and that association with other Christians and in spiritual knowledge. So let's not try to depreciate secular education. It can certainly, whatever we do, we need to do it unto the Lord and use it unto Him. But let us also remember that God doesn't need our secular education to do His work. So let us never put it ahead of those things. Apollos was a man who obviously had an opportunity to be educated. He utilized that window of opportunity and he used it. That's what we notice about him in this particular way. But we also see that he was a man who was mighty in the Scriptures. Interesting way of putting this when we think about him. That word mighty, dynatos, from powerful or capable. It's the idea that he had a great strength in the Scriptures. And I just love that phrase, mighty in the Scriptures. We talk about someone who has a great knowledge of the Scriptures, and here's a person that has a command of the Scriptures. I like this phrase, mighty in the Scriptures. I want to tell you the greatest might, the greatest strength that we'll ever have as servants of God is going to come through the power of the gospel. It will be to the degree that we're mighty in the Scriptures. And we need more Bible class teachers that are mighty in the Scriptures, not in illustrations. Certainly Apollos was an eloquent man, and he could apparently articulate himself, very likely use the proper illustrations and things like that. But I want to tell you, this was the most important thing. And one of the concerns that I have is that many preachers today, or at least those who are becoming preachers, are focusing more on being eloquent than they are on being mighty in the Scriptures. They're focusing and worrying more about how they communicate with people and whether or not the audience enjoys the stories that they use than they are about capably using the Scriptures. Brethren, let all of us make our first priority that we know the Scriptures. And then we will develop and we will add to that whatever ability we might develop in using the proper illustrations or the personal applications and things like that. But if we know nothing else, we need to strive to be mighty in the Scriptures. And here the Old Testament Scriptures are intended. There were no New Testament Scriptures at this particular time. The New Testament was being revealed through holy apostles and prophets. And so these men were going back to the Old Testament Scriptures and using the fulfillment of prophecy to prove that Jesus was the Christ. So here he's talking about his instruction it being in anticipation of the Messiah as revealed in the Old Testament. I want to read to you a quote from Gareth Rees. He has one of the best commentaries on the book of Acts that I have in my library. Gareth Rees said, "This was the secret of his power and ability." Remember, we're talking about being mighty in the Scriptures. He said, "This was the secret of his power and ability. He knew the Scriptures. Modern education manifests a sad and even tragic lack of learning in any phase of the Scriptures. The weakest spot in modern training falls at this very point where Apollos was mighty. Today, the power of preaching has been confused with the expedient externals of politeness, polish, personality, and position. But Apollos was an efficient preacher because he had an understanding of the Scriptures, purity of heart and motives, and ability to proclaim the message. Too often, congregations select their teachers on the basis of manners, personality, or degrees from some university. These expedients should not be scorned nor overlooked, but the essential thing is to select men who are wise in the Scriptures. Many a modern tent maker in the congregation can and will serve much better as a teacher of the Word than the so-called well-educated person who knows science but has never met nor surrendered to the Savior." End quote. And I say amen. Let all of us strive to be and to encourage one another to be students of the Bible. And brethren, we are not going to do that by simply getting our lessons every Sunday and Wednesday night. Now, that may be the first step for some of us. That may be where we need to start. But really, where we need to be is to be daily students of God's Word. To be studying, to be exploring, to have an interest, to want to know more, to seek so that we can find. And when we have that kind of interest, it's going to equip us to be the right kind of teacher. There are teachers that are absolutely excellent in their interaction with other people. And that's a gift. That's just a blessing, and it comes natural to some people. But if that is not coupled with a wisdom in the Scriptures, then it can actually be a very dangerous thing. Because they will win people more with a political persuasion than they will with the persuasion of the Word of God. What was Paul doing at Ephesus? Well, Paul, what was Apollos doing at Ephesus? I'm so used to referring to Paul. Well, first of all, we see that while he was there, he was fervent in spirit. The New King James speaks of this as being fervent in spirit, that the idea of being zealous. The word fervent there means to boil over. He was a man who was passionate about what he was teaching. He was passionate about the Lord. He was passionate about God's Word. And here it is translated fervent in spirit. One translation refers to it as burning zeal. He wasn't merely going through the motion. You know, sometimes we talk about the saints in Ephesus over in Revelation chapter 2. And it's interesting that that's where Apollos comes to preach here in Acts the 18th chapter. When we read about the church at Ephesus years later, John says that the Lord revealed to him, this is in Revelation chapter 2, that they had left their first love. They had lost that zeal. They had lost that fervency of spirit that Apollos had so well. They were going through the motion without the emotion. Now, we don't need to think that the main thing is emotion. The main thing is a proper understanding of God's Word, and the fruit of that should be the right emotion. It should compel us into the right emotions. We're not to be emotion-driven. We are to be driven by the truth, but that truth needs to bring about certain emotions, a passion for the truth, a fervency in spirit, and it's something that he possessed. And that's something that I think that all of us need to ask ourselves as we look at the character study of Apollos. Am I zealous in the work that I do for the Lord? Am I zealous as a member at Southside? When I am here in the assembly, am I excited to be here? Am I thankful and excited to see brothers and sisters in Christ? And do I express that to them? Is there an obvious look of joy about me when I come here? Or do I look like I'm here because I have to be? I'll be here as long as I have to be, and I sure hope that the sermon doesn't go too long. When we have this fervency of spirit, this is the most important thing in life to us. And it shows in everything we do, in our study, in our questions, in our comments, in our teaching, in our singing. You think about how that would impact the song, worship in many churches. If everyone was truly fervent in spirit, if they were truly zealous about their faith and their hope and the love that they have for the Lord, passionate about that truth, how they would sing out, regardless of how they think that they might sound to someone else. When we know that the Lord loves us and He loves to hear us praise Him, well, then our singing would be with passion, with fervency. And likewise with the Lord's Supper and with every other aspect. In listening to a teacher in a Bible class or in a sermon like this, it would cause us to want to take notes, to think about the application, to be thinking about our own life and what we're going to do with that this week. Apollos was a man that gives us a great example of being fervent in the Spirit. And he spoke and taught diligently. The New King James, most translations say accurately. And that's what it means. It means the same thing that our English word accurately means. But it's more than just being precise. What it conveys is that he was very diligent or circumspect or careful about what he taught. You know, that goes back to the point that I was just making about being mighty in the Scriptures. Many of these same folks that are not mighty in the Scriptures, because they have not placed a priority on a knowledge of God's Word, they're not especially conscientious or careful about what they say and about how they say it. I want to tell you, it is extremely important that we give care to our words. By our words, we will be judged. By the things that come out of our mouth. That's why James, by inspiration, says, "Let not many of you be teachers." We all stumble in word. And when we consider that and how difficult it is to use the right words at the right time, He's saying, when you stumble in using God's Word, you not only will endanger your own soul, but you can endanger that of many others. 1 Timothy chapter 4, when He talks to Timothy about his work as a gospel preacher, He said to give attention to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine, to give heed to himself and to the word that he preached. In so doing, he would save both himself and those who heard him. This is the combination of importance and of seriousness that each one of us has as we go out and teach God's word, and that preachers need to realize. It is not good for us to be flippant or casual when we're preaching the Word of God. And I realize that there's been criticism of some of the older preachers of sounding too preachy or having their preacher voice or whatever it might be. Well, I want to tell you, I respect and I appreciate a person who has enough reverence for God's Word that when they read from God's Word or they proclaim God's truth, that they do it with a special level of reverence. And if that means that their voice is a certain way, if it means that my voice is a certain way, then God bless them. We are to fear God enough that when we speak His Word, you know, in the book of Nehemiah, when the priest opened God's Word, the people stood up in reverence and respect. Just the opening of the book, the people stood like we would stand for a judge entering a courtroom. I tell you, if the people hearing have that kind of reverence and respect, the people preaching certainly need to. And that's why our preaching doesn't need to be filled with jokes and stories that pile on acclaim and attention to us. It's one thing to have a personal application to a biblical principle, but when our personal applications are showcasing the speaker more than they are the word, we've lost our way. And there are too many men that are doing that. And so Apollos was the kind of man that he spoke and he taught carefully, circumspectly, and accurately. That's the kind of preaching that we need to hear. Accurate. Truth. That doesn't mean that we're never going to make a mistake or that we're never going to have to maybe correct something. Those things happen. But it won't be because of lack of effort in being accurate and diligent in the teaching of God's Word. He was careful in everything that he knew. Now, granted, the passage indicates that he knew nothing of the baptism of the Great Commission. As we read on here, it says that he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. He didn't know about the baptism of the Great Commission, the one that Jesus commissioned. And though he might have known something of the life and the teachings of Christ, I think obviously he did. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. But he didn't know about the baptism of the Great Commission. His knowledge was correct as far as it went, but it was incomplete. That's why it said he spoke and taught accurately. As far as what he knew, what he said was true. But his knowledge was incomplete. There were a few more things that he needed to be made aware of. This good man knew only the baptism of John. John's baptism was preparatory. You remember in Matthew, the 11th chapter, and in verse 10, when it spoke about John's work, it said that he would prepare the way of the Lord. It's a quotation from Malachi 3 and in verse 1. John would prepare the way of the Lord. How did he do that? Well, among other things, the baptism of John was preparatory for Christ. It was a baptism of repentance. In other words, it was a baptism that required repentance. Or that repentance had to precede that baptism, in other words. But it was a baptism that told the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. In other words, John was saying, you need to repent of what you've been doing, and you need to believe in the one who will come after me. He didn't reveal who that was. Now, I know that there were a few times that privately he would speak to his disciples and, And he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But that wasn't the message necessarily that he was preaching. His message was that the kingdom was at the door. Not that it was here, not that it was present, but it was at the door. It was at hand. And that the Messiah was coming. They needed to get ready for him. He would come after John. And they needed to trust that. They needed to believe in that. And it was based on that faith that the Messiah would come after him that these people were baptized. They weren't baptized based on faith that Jesus of Nazareth was that Christ. That wasn't their baptism. Their baptism was faith in the fact that God was sending the Messiah and that he was at hand. And so herein lies the difference. The baptism of John, the baptizer, was not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Great Commission was. Now, when I say that, I don't mean to convey that the baptism of John was not authorized by God. It certainly was. But as far as it being authorized by the Son, that was not really a part of this. That was unrevealed at this particular time. Those who obey Christ's baptism confess that Jesus is the Christ. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. They didn't do such in John's baptism. So we see that there was a difference in these two. The place of John's baptism was crucial. It prepared the people for Jesus. They were being prepared for the kingdom. But after his death, burial, and resurrection, after his resurrection had proven that he was the Christ, the Son of God, after he had died and taken away the old law, and those people could then be baptized into his death, the baptism of Christ came into place. Friends, it was impossible for a person during the life of Christ to be baptized with the baptism of the Great Commission. If he hadn't died, they couldn't be baptized into his death. They could not be raised with him because he hadn't been raised. And therefore, that baptism was important. As a matter of fact, Mark says in chapter 1 and about verse 10 that it was for the remission of sins. That's what it was for during that particular time. But after the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus gave the Great Commission, the baptism of Christ, that was for the remission of sins. And so for that reason, he had to be taught more perfectly. He knew only the baptism of John. You know, the question is often asked, well, was Apollos rebaptized? Well, it's a question for the ages, but I think that it's probably necessarily implied. I know that may be a contradiction, probably necessarily. I think that it is necessarily implied. Because in Acts the 9th chapter, 19th chapter, as a matter of fact, we read in Acts 19 and verse 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "John's baptism." And so then Paul preached to them Christ. And it says that in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had been baptized in the name of the Lord. They had been baptized with John's baptism. So when a person was found who had been baptized with John's baptism after the death of Christ, but who had not been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, what did they do? Well, the one example that we have here tells us that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what happened with Apollos? I believe it's necessarily implied that he was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It makes no sense whatsoever that he would understand this very thing and what a person would need to do and yet refuse to do that. He's commended. As a matter of fact, when he leaves Ephesus, they write concerning him to receive him. How could they commend him if he would refuse the commandment of God, the commandment of Jesus Christ? And so, as I said, I believe that this is dealt with from the standpoint of necessary implication. So what ended up happening to Apollos? Well, we are told that Apollos spoke boldly, yet inaccurately. He knew only the baptism of Jesus. And so, while he was very bold in his preaching, and we need to be bold in our preaching, there were some things he needed to learn. And so the Bible tells us that he was taught more perfectly, more completely, more accurately by Priscilla and Aquila. And I think that this further illustrates that Apollos lacks certain facts concerning Jesus. Certainly the Great Commission, maybe even others. Maybe even the resurrection. I don't know. We don't know how much he needed to be taught. We know it did have to do with baptism. But Aquila and Priscilla taught him privately. It says that in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You know, there are those that would preach error publicly. And we see in Galatians chapter 2 that that needs to be answered as publicly as it was taught. And that's exactly what Paul did with Peter when he certainly at least set the wrong example for all the Jews who were there. The indication here is that Apollos was not teaching error. Apollos was teaching everything accurately that he knew. It was just that there were some more things he needed to be teaching. He needed to be telling what we might say is the rest of the story. And so what Aquila and Priscilla did is they took him aside and explained that to him. This was not a situation where he was leading people astray or saying something that was false or in contradiction to God's word, and it needed to be stopped and answered right there on the spot. You know, this is an example of certain situations and times where we need to show great patience and respect and kindness and to treat others as we would want to be treated. But when a person is clearly contradicting and blaspheming God's word by teaching error, well, then their mouth needs to be stopped. Sometimes, as the book of Jude says, we need to snatch him from the fire, hating even the garment. There are different ways that we deal with different things. And this is a case and a perfect example of where we would want to take someone aside privately and say, hey, have you considered this? Notice these scriptures right here. There were some things that they were able to share with him. And I'm impressed by the fact that they had the confidence to be able, two tent makers, to take a highly educated, eloquent man aside and to explain to him more accurately the way of God. This shows us that every one of us has a place in the Lord's kingdom. And Aquila and Priscilla, another thing I see about them is a certain level of humility. I'm sure that they could have showcased themselves. They could have put their knowledge on a stage by being able to show in front of everyone that they knew some things that Apollos didn't know and that they corrected Apollos. The mighty Apollos. Apollonius was his complete name. Apollos is a shortened version of Apollonius. But here's this mighty man in the scriptures, and two tent makers knew more about the word of God than he did. What an opportunity they had to exalt themselves in front of everyone, but they didn't do it. God bless them for it. And let all of us be humble when it comes to ourselves. We want to exalt Jesus Christ, but there's a way that we can do that and still hide ourselves behind the cross of Christ. And they absolutely did it. Their actions also shed light on the fact that while a woman is not to teach or usurp authority over a man, that women can be of tremendous assistance to their husbands. And that there are certainly times when even a woman studying with a man does not necessarily usurp authority over him when she is comparing the scriptures with him. There is a submissive way in which we can simply consider the scriptures and the truth of God's word. And so let's notice and appreciate what was going on in this particular case here. 1 Corinthians 14 and 34, women are to keep silent in the church. We understand that. 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 12, that a woman is not to teach or usurp authority over a man. But here we have a woman involved in the teaching that was done, and it was clearly done in such a way that she did not usurp authority over this man. Let's find a way to do everything that we possibly can that God would have us to do. So he has taught more accurately the word of God, and then we have the rest of the story. In verse 27 through verse 28, we read here about him that he desired to cross to Achaia. And the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He must have been receptive to the teaching of Priscilla and Aquila, because he went on and taught these various things. And you know, when we see that he is teaching, and vigorously refuting in this way, we also notice that he came highly recommended. They wrote, the Jews, that is, back in Ephesus, they wrote to the brethren exhorting them to receive him. So the work that he did caused him to be highly recommended, to be well respected, and obviously they considered him to be capable of helping the brethren in Achaia and in other places. We need to be doing our work in such a way that we can have that kind of recommendation. Unfortunately, there are times when brethren will leave a congregation, and while there may not be evidence or reason for a congregation to practice any measure of church discipline there, there is certainly no confidence in recommending that person or that couple or that family. It's far too many times a Christian, a couple, a family leaves a congregation with a tremendous amount of what we might say is consternation, just difficulties. The water is made rough by the relationship that is there. Questions are left unanswered. Brethren are not sure exactly how to deal with this. And trouble and stress was there while they were in the congregation. And interestingly, it seems like after they leave, there is a certain level of peace. How in the world could a congregation recommend brethren like that to another congregation? You know, we need to conduct ourselves always in such a way that when it is time for us and we believe that the best opportunity for us in serving the Lord and in life, and maybe with our family, is to move on to another place, that we need to be able to leave with high recommendation from the brethren that we're leaving. And that we have intact their respect and their belief that we are capable in doing the Lord's work wherever we are. And I don't know that there is enough consideration for that. It seems that there is even just in general in life, people will leave a job without giving 2 weeks' notice. They will leave on bad terms and burn bridges every job that they leave because they think, I'll never go back there. I hate that job. Don't like that boss. Well, the problem is whoever you're going to go work for is going to go back and check those references. And as Christians, we need to be the kind of people that is highly respected and spoken well of within and without. Even people of the world need to be able to say, that person's a good worker. That person is honorable. They're honest. They keep their word. They're capable of the work that they do. And maybe it's because folks have lost any kind of appreciation and respect for that character, quality in life, that now we're seeing the same thing in local churches when people leave and go elsewhere. Whatever the case, Apollos was highly recommended. He vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. The word refuted doesn't mean that he convinced them, but that he stopped their mouths. That he was able to answer their objections in such a way that they could not overthrow his logic and the truth. By strong arguments, he wore down all the arguments and in effect silenced the Jews. And you think about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 5, where he talks about the weapons of our warfare being mighty in God, not in swords and shields, but he says, casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. He gives us a metaphor of casting down the walls of a city. And he is referring to those things that would exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. That's exactly what Apollos does here. And what a wonderful example of that. He did this publicly as well. That was either in the synagogue or in debate. And Jude tells us in verse 3 that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We need to understand the importance of that. When we look at the work of Apollos, we know in chapter 19 and verse 1 that he went on to Corinth. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul having passed through the upper regions, that's where he ended up. And we realize that he was extremely popular. He was successful. There's no doubt that factions arose at Corinth, but that was through no fault of his own. Apollos was with Paul planting and watering. He was preaching the truth. He wasn't stirring up some type of political following. Maybe this is why he could not return. In 1 Corinthians 16 and in verse 12, Paul urged Apollos to go back to Corinth, but Apollos was unwilling. And it may have been because of all the factions that had sprung up there in that particular congregation, or it may have been that Apollos had a greater opportunity somewhere else. Whatever the case, he wasn't willing to go. And it appears that it's very likely that the church at Corinth had written to Paul and asked to send Apollos because they knew that he would help them. And Paul is addressing that request of theirs, as he did throughout 1 Corinthians, and he said, I urged him to go, but he was unwilling. I think it's interesting if the church at Corinth did write to Paul and ask him to come back, that there again is an indication of the character that this man possessed. That the church that he left would be asking him to return. Apollos was successful in retaining the confidence of the brethren at Corinth, and that is a tremendous remark about him. You know, Apollos is one of the unsung heroes of the Bible, and he needs to cause us to reflect on a number of things. Which is more important of a preacher? College credentials, the ability to tell good stories and to make people laugh and to make young people comfortable, or a knowledge of the book of God? Am I fervent in the Spirit? Am I a person like Apollos that is passionate about what I believe? And if others correct me according to the Word, would I be as humble and as willing as Apollos to change my preaching and my actions? Would others recommend me like they did with Apollos when brethren need help? Could we all be recommended at another congregation? And then finally, would we be welcomed to return to the congregation which we leave? All of these are things, certainly not the whole of his character, but things that we need to give deep consideration to. If you will, let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father,